Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to get started with Wednesday night. And before we do anything else, I would like to pray. So let us pray, and then we'll jump right in to tonight's topic. God, we just want to come before you right now and thank you for being a good God, helping us get to this point in the week. Thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and for watching out for us, God, through all the trials and tribulations of life. And I just pray that if there's anyone in this room that God is going through a difficult time, that you would comfort them, that you would give them hope. And tonight, God, as we talk about your plan for humanity, I pray that their spirit would be lifted and that we would get a better understanding of how good you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So tonight we're going to be talking about a very important topic. And before we do anything else, I would like to show you guys a video that is going to be very important for tonight's talk. And it will help us put a lot of pieces of the puzzle together. And it's an extraordinary video. It is called Heaven and Earth by The Bible Project. If you have not discovered The Bible Project, it is the greatest thing ever. And especially if you're getting to know the Bible and you want to know more about the Bible, it is a great, great resource. So let's take a look at this video.
God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
All right. So today we are talking about Lesson 10, which is the future, revelation, reward, and rest. That is our topic for today, which I'm very excited about. I love talking about this, and really what we're talking about is Revelation and the book of the last book of the Bible. And if you didn't know this about me, I had a very strange childhood. I want to show you this image of a poster that I had literally in my room as a kid. And my parents were big into the Bible and trying to figure out different topics on the Bible and teaching them. And I had a poster that looked something like this in above my head every night when I would go to sleep. And what it is, basically, it's an attempt to make sense of the different time blocks in the Bible, the different periods and when certain things are going to happen. And it's a very interesting poster. I often want to go back and look at it just for a little bit. But a lot of believers in the world kind of view Revelation kind of in this pattern. But today we're going to talk a little bit about, one of the ways that we can read the end times or Revelation in a way that it will actually be helpful to us. And as I said, when we talk about Revelation, what we're talking about, first of all, is the last book of the Bible, and the revelation of Jesus that was given to a man named John. And this is a type of literature. The apocalypse is a type of Jewish literature that contains symbolic dreams and visions given to a prophet. So this guy is the prophet at the time is seeing these visions, these very intense visions of God and heaven and the future, and then he's writing them down. And some of those books that may be familiar to you are the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezra, and they have a kind of a futuristic focus. And that's why they are kind of in this genre together. And there is a lot of chatter and debate within Christian circles about how Revelation should be read, right? You have this strange group of books. How do you read them? How do you make sense of them all? And if you go online and you look at all the resources that there are on this topic, you'll find many books, many TV shows, many movies, and teachings about when the end of the world will come and what we should look forward to as believers? What are the signs? What should we be on the lookout for? But the problem is, with so much noise around the topic, things can get a little bit blurry. Things can get a little bit complicated because you're like, okay, so what am I supposed to do with this information? Who's telling the truth? What's actually going on? And my goal today is to give you a lens with which to approach this type of literature in hopes that it will bring a bit of clarity and make it more practical in our lives. And so I'm doing the equivalent of providing you with 3D glasses. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a 3D movie. And you know that when you try to watch a 3D movie without the glasses, it's complicated, right? The everything is skewed, like all the images are blurry. And then you put them on and it's like, whoa, this is awesome. It's all making sense. It's coming towards me. It's incredible. It's coming alive. And so hopefully what I'm about to tell you will help you a little bit in terms of understanding Revelation and the end times. And I want to begin by giving you the lens, and then I'll break it down to see how it actually works. And the lens is this. It's something that I learned from my professor when I was in Bible school, learning about the end times and Revelation. And he taught us this, and I want to share it with you right now. And I want you to repeat it with me. God is on the throne. Jesus is coming back. Live in light of his return. All right, one more time. God is on the throne. Jesus is coming back. Live in light of his return. All right, one final time. God is on the throne. Jesus is coming back. Live in light of his return. Okay? So if you know this, if you can remember this, it'll help you as you read the end times and the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel and Ezra and all those good books. Why am I telling you this? Well, first of all, Revelation has as much to do with the present, the here and now, as it does with the future. That's the first thing you should know. That when you're reading a book like Revelation, it has as much to do with the present, the here and now, as it does with the future. And many believers, they get really excited about the future and about what the future could mean, that they lose sight of its implications for now. Like, how is this affecting me now? So whatever we read in terms of the future in Revelation, it should affect the way we're living now in the present. Because to simply read it as some kind of futuristic Christian horoscope or timeline, you know, people want to know where are we at in this point of history, when is the end coming, to read it in that way can be very unhelpful and maybe even harmful to your faith if you don't know how to handle it correctly. And so let me tell you why I believe that this method of reading Revelation is very, very helpful. First of all, we have to look at the context of when this book was written. It was written during a time of violent and intense persecution by the Roman Empire, and Christians were being persecuted, and they were very discouraged, and they were being tempted to give up and, you know, kind of deny their faith in order to stay alive. And Revelation comes to encourage them to remain faithful, even if it means their death. And so it's really coming not as a doomsday book, but as an encouragement to believers book. And Jesus promises a reward to all who persevere in the face of their suffering. He promises a reward. So it's a book about reward. And the question that Revelation is wrestling with is this: what does it look like for God's people to hold on to faith in a godless world? And it's a question we should wrestle with right now and where we're living at. What does it look like for God's people to hold on to faith in a godless world? Have any of you noticed that our world is a bit godless sometimes, right? What does it look like for us to hold on to our faith? What does it look like for you to be a Christ follower in an anti-Christ world? What does it look like to be a Christ follower in an anti-Christ world, a world governed by forces that oppose Christ? And so these symbolic dreams and vivid visions of the future and heaven are unique in that they reveal heaven's perspective on history, especially in the face of overwhelming catastrophe. In fact, many of the dreams and visions of heaven typically occur during moments of Israel's national tragedy or in a season of mourning, things like captivity and exile and persecution and desolation and all this stuff. And in these moments when Israel is basically hitting rock bottom, there comes a vision of the future, a vision that things won't always be the way that they're going, that there will come a time where a new era will be ushered in, an era of peace and restoration. And so a central feature in these apocalyptic visions show God seated on a throne, a majestic throne with angelic creatures all around him offering worship. And we see this, for example, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "Instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it." And this leads me to the first thing that I want to talk to you about tonight. Number one, God is on the throne. God is on the throne. Tell the neighbor next to you, God is on the throne. And I want to show you a picture of what a throne looks like. And what we're looking at here on the screen is a throne. And the closest thing that I can think of in American culture that would kind of be similar to a throne is like the Oval Office, you know, the president's desk. But we really don't get a good understanding because we don't live in this type of government. But it is a throne. You can see the royal colors, blue, the purple, and the gold, and just how majestic that looks, that chandelier there with the shiny crystals. It is a beautiful thing, a throne. And this picture of majesty at the time that Revelation was written was meant to basically counter the picture of humility that these Christians that were being fed to the lions, for example, were experiencing. And what God is doing is he's sending a message with the book of Revelation. He's saying to these persecuted believers that there is a higher authority than the Roman Caesar, that there is someone that is above any human ruler, and that that authority figure is above the Roman Caesar, who was the one who was persecuting these Christians. And it's a message to us as well that no matter the suffering we're currently enduring, no matter what's going on around us, God is on the throne. He's in a place of absolute authority and power. In fact, it says, the Bible says that day and night, there are heavenly creatures offering worship to God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," which means they are calling out and pointing to the fact that God is unfathomably unique. He is different than anything in the universe. And so they're crying out that he is holy. And in Revelation, what's supposed to happen is that we as the reader are meant to interpret the puzzling events around us, and these believers were supposed to interpret the suffering around them in light of what was happening in heaven. And so what we see when we look at these visions and these dreams is that God is not disconnected from human history and what we're going through, but he's an active participant. And we are to live our lives in light of the fact that God is on the throne. It's a very, very important concept. And no matter how you read Revelation, no matter what kind of books you read, this has to be a central part of what you are reading. That the knowledge that God is on the throne, that our ultimate allegiance is not to a human throne, but to him who sits on the throne in heaven. That's where our loyalty lies. That's where our allegiance lies. In fact, in much of the heavenly imagery in Revelation, there's a bit of a sense that they're being parodied, you know, that there's a parody involved in many of the human events. So, for example, every believer that was living at the time that was being persecuted and they were under all this intense pressure to deny their faith, they would have understood immediately the significance of a throne. Like when John talks to them about a throne, they would have thought, oh, a throne, yes, the Roman governance, and the far-reaching power of this empire. We know what a throne is. And so when John says, "When I saw heaven, God was seated on a throne," they would have immediately made that connection. They would have understood something about God through that imagery. And so Revelation is not a book about escaping hardship. And this is one of the ideas that was presented to me as a young boy, that somehow I got the sense that every time we read Revelation, we were talking about a plan to escape hardship, to escape a tribulation, to escape somehow there has to be a way where we don't go through the hardship. And that's not really the case, because Revelation is about obtaining victory through the hardship. In fact, it's a great theme within the Bible. It's about obtaining victory through the hardship. It shows that in the same way that Jesus achieved victory over the enemy through the cross, we too can have victory by loving our enemies. And so in the book of Revelation, victory looks very different on earth than it does in heaven. You know, in on earth, victory looks like you get as much power as you can and you subdue anyone that opposes you, and you kind of make them submit, and that's how you are victorious. But in heaven's perspective, that's not the way it works. In heaven's perspective, the King of heaven comes down. Jesus comes down, and he humbles himself, takes on the role of a servant, and then is betrayed and beaten and crucified. And that is the way that he overcomes the world. It's kind of fascinating. So that is why, for example, in one of the visions where John looks to see a triumphant Lion of Judah, and he looks over, what he's really sees in that moment is that he sees a slaughtered lamb, and because they're wanting to know who is worthy of opening the seals on this one particular scroll, and someone says, "Hey, look at the Lion of Judah." And when he turns, it's not a lion; it is a lamb that has been slaughtered, and so you can see kind of that. Things are not what they appear to be in Revelation. And we need to always see the situations in our lives through the eyes of heaven. So this is something that we learn from the book of Revelation, that all this imagery is meant to convey a message that things are different in heaven, and that what matters to God isn't always what matters to us. God is reminding these suffering believers that it may look like they're losing because of their current situation. They're getting martyred, they're getting tortured. But he's saying that if you hang on to your faith, you're actually overcoming the way Jesus did. And there will be a reward for you. There will be a day of reckoning. And so God is on the throne, okay? So when you read the book of Revelation, when you read Daniel, when you read all of this eschatology, which is a study of the end times, you have to know that God is on the throne. And that has to be an important pillar. Number two, Jesus is coming back. Somebody say, Jesus is coming back. And I want to show you another picture at this time. Can you show that picture of another poster that I saw a lot growing up, right? This is a portrait of this idea that is called the rapture, where all the believers will be gathered up to Jesus when he returns. And it's one that I saw a lot growing up. It was probably in my room as well. I had a lot of posters growing up. And so there are all kinds of theories out there as to what it will look like when Jesus comes back, is what it boils down to. There are many theories, and many of them very good, and many of them very compelling, and some not so much. And so I grew up watching all these weird, strange movies. Like, there's this series called the Left Behind series, that all these movies about the end time and people trying to figure out what it'll look like. And unfortunately, I was a very paranoid kid, because anytime I heard any loud noise, I thought the rapture, surely this is it. And if, you know, if I got home and nobody was home, I would start to freak out, because where are my parents? And why did I get left behind? And where are they? Are they in heaven? And why didn't I get to go? And so it was just not helpful to my developing faith. And so, but I believed in it, and so there's a lot of theories out there, and I mean, you can go online, and there's all kinds of theories of what it will look like. But the central idea is that Jesus is coming back. That's the thing that we need to focus on. Jesus is indeed coming back. And what we do about the end times, what we do know about the end times is that God is on the throne. We know that. And two, we know that Jesus is coming back. This is a very, very important thing. And we know that Jesus is coming back because the Bible points to the fact that Jesus will come back. In Acts 1, 9 through 11, it says this. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud where they were watching, his disciples, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. But someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." So there's a promise by these angels that in the same way that Jesus left to heaven, he will return. And so everything else in Revelation is a response to this cosmic event. Why is this important? Because the moment that Jesus comes back, it will trigger many, many things and many events that we really look forward to as believers. Because how many of you know that it's hard to be a Christian sometimes, right? You're going through life and there's a lot of adversity and you're thinking, man, I hope that there is a reward at the end of all of this. And the Bible's answer is yes, there is. And that will all come to its fulfillment when Jesus comes back. Things like this. Things like we are promised that Jesus is coming back to close the chapter on history as we know it by setting the world in order. Setting the world in order once and for all. We are promised that at the time Jesus comes back, he will fully usher in the kingdom of God, restoring all things to their intended standard and destroying any authority that opposes God. We are promised that he will return to claim those who belong to him, meaning us as believers. He will come to claim us, to vindicate and reward us. And we are promised that he will come to judge the world with true justice. And in fact, in Revelation, there's images of Jesus having these eyes that are blazing like fire and a sword coming out of his mouth. And what this is telling us is that Jesus's judgment is pure. It's so pure that we cannot even understand it. The eyes of blazing with fire is this imagery that communicates that God sees through everything. And the sword coming out of his mouth is this idea that God's word is so pure that it cuts through the lies. It cuts through anything that is shady. It is absolutely correct. And one day, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the world in a way that we've never seen before. Because his judgment will be true. And then he will be the perfect judge. And he will judge everything and give everyone their due. And we are promised that he will come to bring an age of peace and rest and do away with pain and suffering and death. And this will all happen when Jesus comes back. And how it will unfold is what has many people arguing and debating. And no, this will come first and that will come first. But what we do know is that Jesus will come back. And when that happens, it's going to change history the way we know it. The history, the way we know it, will be like a chapter in a book that we close and we move into a new chapter. And that should give all of us a lot of hope and a lot of encouragement. Now, most believers have no issue when it comes to the return of Jesus. But where it gets a little bit fuzzy is in this next part that I'm going to talk about. And this is where a lot of the debate is, because people want to know when this will happen, right? We want to know, when will this happen? When will Jesus come back? When will the world end? In fact, Jesus' own disciples wanted to know the same thing. And we see this in Matthew 24, verses 3 and 4. It says this: "Later, Jesus sat on Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, 'Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?'" And then Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you." And then he goes into this long monologue. And at the very end, close to the very end, he says this in verse 50. "The master will return unannounced and unexpected." There you go. He tells them a little bit of what it'll look like, some signs here and there. But when it comes to the timeline, he says, "The master will return unannounced and unexpected." And you can see that this would not be what the disciples wanted to hear. But we know two things, or actually three things about this, that Jesus talks about the end. And he says that people will try to mislead you. So don't let anyone mislead you. Expect fraudsters. In fact, he says, you know, some will come and say, "I am the Messiah. Follow me. This is it. This is the end." And he says, don't be misled. Don't be misled. Number two, he says Jesus will return. But number three, he says, you won't know when. You won't know when. You won't know when. So don't waste your time guessing and speculating. Just make sure you're ready to give an account. Just make sure you're ready to give an account. And this brings me to number three, live in light of his return. Say it with me, live in light of his return. And I want to show you a picture of this hourglass. How many of you have ever seen one of these before, not in a picture, right? So we get this idea in apocalyptic literature that there is some kind of hourglass somewhere that God is keeping, that basically time is running out. And we don't know because we can't see that hourglass, but it's happening. And I think there's a reason why Jesus responded to his disciples' curiosity in that way. Throughout the summer, we have all these missions teams come to East Coast International Church. We had our first Revere missions team come, and they spent the whole week in Revere. But we've had several teams throughout this summer coming and helping us at the church. And one of the things that I love is I love to be around these young teenagers that are here to help. And, many of them, it's the first time they've been to the city. And sometimes they're a little bit nervous because they don't know what to expect. And, their phones are taken away from them. And they're not allowed to engage in social media while they're here. They're just here kind of to really detach themselves from all their day-to-day life. And they're really here to focus, focus on God, focus on serving, focus on the mission trip. And so you can see kind of like the anxiety, right, of these teenagers without their phone. Like they don't know what to do, They're like shaking and like, goodness, what am I going to do if I don't post in like, 5 minutes? And so they're really freaking out. And then they start asking all these questions like, we'll be going to one of the assignments of, cleaning something or inviting people to church. And they want to know details. And they have an overall schedule, but they want to know the details. And what are we going to do after that? And then what are we going to do after that? And then what are we going to do after that, Pastor Dave? And then once we do that, what are we going to do? And there's all of these questions because they're a little bit nervous. And, they've never been out in the city. They don't know what to expect. But there comes a moment when knowing too much information takes their focus away from the task at hand. How many of you know that? Because they're so focused on what's happening next and what are we going to do once it comes lunchtime and what are we going to do tonight, that are not focused on the here and now. They're not focused on what they're supposed to be doing. And I have a feeling that this is kind of what Jesus is doing in these moments where he's asked these really specific questions and he doesn't dodge them, but he says, let me help you ask the right questions. So for example, the disciples' question, when will the end come? Jesus kind of points them to a more important question is, what should you be doing in the meantime? In another instance, they ask him a more political question. Jesus, will you restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? And Jesus' response is this, that's not for you to know. That's not for you to know. But you will receive power to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Which is fascinating. Because he says, that's not for you to know. All of these mysteries and all these things that you're trying to wrap your head around, that's not for you to know. Because you actually can't handle the truth, right? You can't handle that revelation. But I tell you what you should know is that I'm going to give you power to be my witnesses and to start ushering in my kingdom right here and right now. That's what you should be focused on. And so it's really exciting to see Jesus respond that way. Because there is an element of surprise. There is an element of mystery deeply embedded into the end times. And we'll go through this quickly. So Jesus said, for example, that his return would catch us by surprise. Jesus also said that at the judgment, many will be surprised to find out that God never knew them, despite all of these spectacular works that they did for God. And so many who thought they were in are going to be really shocked. Because they're going to be like, God, I did all these wonderful things for you. And Jesus is going to be like, I actually never knew you. And Jesus also said that at the judgment, many would be surprised to find out that they had actually served God without even knowing it. So, for example, Matthew 25, starting at verse 34, says this, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality? Or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And so if Revelation teaches us anything, is that we are to approach the end times with an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility and genuine self-reflection, because God is inviting us to live today as if it was our last day. Because we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we know that he's coming back. So we should be focused on aligning our lives with God's kingdom and ushering it in right now so that when Jesus returns, you can be identified as one of his own. And we should be focused on things like feeding the poor and uplifting the oppressed and caring for the widow and being about our Father's business, shining the light of Jesus for all to see. I think Ephesians 5:15 through 19 gives us a clear picture when it says, so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. Make the most out of every opportunity is what God wants us to be doing. In another translation, it says, redeem the time. In other words, God is begging us through these texts of apocalyptic literature to set aside our foolish thinking and living and make sure we're ready for Jesus' return. Let's not waste our time speculating and guessing who the Antichrist could be. Let's worry about our lives being pro-Christ in everything that we do. Let's make sure that we focus on the things that matter. And despite what you may hear on the news and despite what you may hear in books and things like that, for the believer, the book of Revelation is really a book about hope, about victory, and about reward and eternal union with God that we will enjoy. So don't sweat the details. All you need to know is God is on the throne. Jesus is coming back. Live in light of his return. Okay, thank you.